commence with a word of prayer, and then we'll come right to the scriptures. Our God and our gracious Father, we pray that as we gather here before Thee this Sabbath morning, it will be to enjoy Thy presence and know Thy hand upon our meeting together. We pray that as we come again to the scriptures to deal with the subject that is before us, we will know the help of the one of whom we speak. Lord, we confess today that without the Holy Spirit, our gathering is vain. We can do nothing. But we thank Thee that Thou hast promised to those who seek Thee that help that He imparts, that power that He bestows. So, Lord, abide with us now. Breathe on us from heaven. Grant us Thy grace and presence together as we look at the Word of God and as we meditate upon it. We pray in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake. Amen. Please open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll read a few verses together, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. And the Lord will bless the reading of His truth to our hearts. Now we continue with our study of New Testament testimony concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We have looked just briefly at the teaching of the Lord on that subject. We have looked at some of the testimony in the book of Acts as well. And we must also consider the teaching of the epistles on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, because it is in the epistles that we will find the greatest amount of teaching on this theme. And we come, of course, immediately to the epistles of Paul. We find that his writings contain the greatest number of references to the person and the work of the Holy Ghost. And the reason for that, I would suggest to you, is that since the Apostle Paul was converted after the Lord's ascension, he did not have that personal communication with the Lord that the other disciples had. But he instead received direct revelation from Christ himself by those inward communications of the Holy Ghost. And that means that the Apostle Paul was a man who perhaps more than the other apostles enjoyed a tremendous amount of the operations of the Spirit of God in his own life, in his own ministry, in the revelations that were given to him, and therefore he was, as it were, equipped, perhaps more than others, to deal with the subject of the work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he writes largely in that theme. And then above and beyond that, God sovereignly, by the Spirit himself, moved Paul to write on this theme and to deal with it in his writings. And since Paul wrote almost half of the New Testament, well then we would expect to find that in his writings the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is very prominent. And that's of course what we do find. The one thing that Paul brings out in his dealings with the Spirit, or what he says about the Spirit, is that joint mission of Christ and the Spirit. I referred to that in earlier studies. And in 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit." That's in dealing with the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. If you just look at that context, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17 and verse 18. Just notice what it says there. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, There is liberty. Notice how he varies the title. The Lord is that Spirit where the Spirit of the Lord is. And he uses this language to show that Christ and the Holy Ghost work together. They work in unison. And it says then in verse 18, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So he's dealing with the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. But since the believer's life is derived from Christ and his work, then he must also mention the Spirit in relation to that. Because you remember how we saw that Christ was anointed by the Spirit. He discharged his ministry in the power of the Spirit. Even his death was offered up by the eternal Spirit, as it says in Hebrews. So there's this joint mission, this joint operation between Christ and the Holy Ghost in the whole work of redemption, purchasing redemption. As the Lord did all that, the Spirit was there. Then the application of redemption, the Holy Ghost takes the things of Christ and he shows them and he applies them to the Lord's people. So Christ and the Spirit work in unison. This is the great theme that we find again in the apostle, the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, think of some of the titles that are used by Paul in his epistles. They are numerous and they fall basically into two groups. There are titles given to the Holy Spirit by Paul which show the Spirit's relationship with the other persons in the Godhead. And we've already seen it here in these verses where it talks about the Spirit of the Lord. And there we have one of the titles of the Holy Ghost. Or Romans 8, verse 9, the Spirit of Christ. So you'll find that, or of course he's called the Spirit of God. And why is he given these titles? Simply to show the relationship between the Spirit and the other persons in the Trinity. So that's one group of titles, and you are familiar with them. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and so on. Then another set of titles is derived from the blessings that he bestows upon the Lord's people. And that is why he's referred to under such titles as the Spirit that dwelleth in us. That's really, in a sense, a title of the Holy Ghost. He's the indwelling Spirit, the Spirit that dwelleth in us. Or the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding. And on it goes, all these different titles. The Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of meekness, the Spirit of power, of love, for sound mind. These are all titles of the Spirit of God in which you find a grace or a blessing attached to his name, and it forms one of the titles of the Lord. And in that way we are shown that he is the author, he is the source of these blessings that are brought home to the hearts and lives of the people of God, or the Spirit of faith. Another one. So remember that there are titles of the Holy Ghost and they're found in the apostles, that is Paul's writings. They fall into two groups. They show us either his relationship with the other persons of the Trinity, or they show us his ministry in the lives of the people of God as he brings home to them the blessings of the gospel. Now this latter group of titles, those that belong to his work of applying blessings to believers, indicates that Paul was persuaded that the commencement and the continuation of the Christian life were due entirely to the ministry of the Spirit of God. Now there, where I read with you 1 Corinthians 12, notice what Paul says. It bears this out, that the beginning and the whole life of the believer is due to the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:3, he says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, he's referring here to the beginning of the Christian life, where he says, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, that sounds almost very simplistic. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost, because we might say, well, anybody could come along and say, yes, Jesus is Lord, I believe that. And does that mean that that person is saved? Does that mean that that person has now commence the Christian life. Well, of course, there's more to it than that. When it says, when it speaks here of calling Jesus Lord, it's referring to the beginning of the Christian life in the sense that it denotes surrender. It denotes an absolute capitulation to Christ and his claims and his work and all that he demands of the sinner. It includes faith, it includes repentance. This is what is meant by this term. It's not a glib saying that anybody can roll off the tongue. No, it's a reference to a sinner coming to the point where he is brought to the place where he surrenders, he calls upon the Lord for mercy, he turns to Christ in faith, he recognizes him as Lord as well as Savior. This is all involved in that statement, calling Jesus Lord. And the one who wrote this is indeed the greatest example of such a thing, because you remember that on the Damascus Road, the apostle, Saul of Tarsus then, he's the one who called Jesus Lord at the very beginning of his Christian life. He said, "Who art thou, Lord? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And that's the proof that Paul at that point was saved and had the Spirit of God in him, because he surrendered. He was toppled into the dust, of course. He was humbled by the Lord. He met the Lord and he immediately saw him as his Savior and his Sovereign. And he said, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" And that's the evidence of a man who's born again. That's the evidence of a word of grace. Someone who is brought to the place of surrender at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that, because today many, many people are using terms such as these very glibly, very lightly, and in different circles. As I said there, they roll off their tongues as if this is some mere mundane expression that they're using. And there's nothing to it. And of course, in many cases, that's the way it is. It's mundane. It's empty. There's no meaning to it. There's no conviction attached to it. But when we look at what it really means, we discover that from the beginning of the Christian life, there is the work of the Spirit. Paul believed that. And that's what Paul is saying here in these verses. Or if you take his writing to Titus, Titus 3 verse 5, he says this: "God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Now there's a clear statement of the work of the Spirit present in the human heart from the very beginning. God saved us by the Holy Ghost, they say. It talks about the washing of regeneration, and that's the new birth, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's all dealing with regeneration and the new birth. But it says here, by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is the producing cause of salvation in that he initiates the work of grace in the human heart. And he unites the sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 2, because 1 Corinthians, of course, is an epistle that is full of teaching on the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2, and look at verse 9. It says, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him." 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. As I have often explained in different messages, that verse is referring to the impossibility of the natural man discovering the gospel by himself. That's what it's teaching. Many people will take this verse and they say, well, it's telling the Christian that we don't yet know what heaven will be like. And that's not what it's teaching. Although we don't know yet what heaven will be like, but that's not what that verse is teaching. That may be taught elsewhere, but it's not taught here. It's being taught here that the natural man doesn't understand the gospel. Because though that reference, the things which God has prepared for them that love him, is a reference to the gospel. All the blessings of the gospel. Now, ultimately, that does include heaven. But the point of the verse is, the natural man can't understand the gospel, left to himself. And that's borne out in verse 10. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So here again we see that it's the Holy Ghost who brings a discovery of the truth. The natural man will never find the truth. He'll never even seek for it. He will never have any desire for it until the Holy Spirit begins to work in his heart and his life. And that is why in all gospel ministry and witness and so on, we must be totally dependent on the Holy Ghost. When we go out in the doors, when we go to the open air, we walk into the pulpit, or you go to your Sunday school class, or wherever you're doing, you go there depending on the Holy Ghost to do what needs to be done. Because if the Spirit doesn't do the work, it won't be done. I can't do it, you can't do it. The Spirit alone can do this work, changing the heart of man and showing him the things that he needs to know. So, verses 9 and 10 here of 1 Corinthians 2 show us that the Spirit is there from the very commencement of the life of the believer. So in the epistles to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes much about the Spirit of God. And he did that because obviously among the Corinthians there was a lot of misunderstanding. There was a lot of error regarding the Spirit of God and his work. Chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians indicate that the Corinthians attached far too much importance to human wisdom. Corinth, of course, was the center, taking it as a city. It was the center of philosophy, along with Athens and other Greek cities. But Corinth certainly was a city that was renowned for its philosophers and men who claimed to be wise and all the rest of it. And in the Corinthian church, there had crept in that idea that human wisdom is enough. And therefore the Apostle Paul, he writes in the first two chapters to show that the Holy Spirit alone is the one who gives wisdom. And he writes to defeat the whole idea that man by his own wisdom can discover God or can find out the truth. And then at the same time, as depending on human wisdom, the Corinthians were preening themselves on the abundance of spiritual gifts that were in that church. Because in the Corinthian church, as you read this epistle, you'll find that there were definitely the spiritual gifts of that apostolic era. They were very prominent. And the problem is that the Corinthians prided themselves in the fact that there were many gifts among them. And that's one of the great problems that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. You see, people will come to 1 Corinthians and they will try to use it as a proof that for today that the gifts of the Spirit are to be pursued, etc., etc. But 1 Corinthians is actually written as a rebuke for the misuse of the gifts that the Lord had given in the early church. And if you can get that into your mind, that will help you to understand chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians that deals with tongues. This chapter was written as a dissuader against the misuse of the true gift. It's not written as an encouragement to seek after the gift of tongues. It's written as it's put it there, a dissuader to people to stop abusing the true gift. So that's just a little aside there. But anyhow, in the church at Corinth, there were many, many of these spiritual gifts, and the Corinthians were very proud. They were puffed up. Paul uses that language. They were proud of their spiritual knowledge. And therefore, in that sense, Paul must write about the Holy Ghost, and he must address this whole arena of gifts of the Spirit, etc. And then another thing is, the Holy Ghost was grieved by the many sins in the Corinthian church. Because this church was full of sin. And you only have to go through the epistle and you'll find that Paul, almost in every chapter, is dealing with a particular sin. He deals with divisions and he deals with fornication, incest, and all these things. The whole way through the book, he's addressing these people about their sins and their problems. When you read 1 Corinthians and understand it properly, you almost stand back in horror and you say, well, was this really a church? But it was. Because the Holy Ghost moved Paul to say, unto the church of God which is in Corinth. And it shows us how low a church can go, how much sin there can be in a church even. But the point is, it has to be dealt with. But that's what Paul's doing. He's dealing with sin. And he's not saying or giving the impression, or has never given in Scripture, that a church is perfect or a church is free from sin or whatever. That's never the impression given the Word, because it's not true. It's never the case. But it must be confronted. So that's why he writes about the Holy Ghost in this epistle. That is why he writes so much about the Spirit in 1 Corinthians. There was a dependence on human wisdom. There was an abundance of spiritual gifts, but they were preening themselves that they really had it. And then the church was full of sin, grieving the Holy Ghost. So he had to write for these reasons. Now as he writes, he brings out some great things about the Holy Spirit. And I just want to mention a few of them. Go back to chapter 2 and look with me again at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2 and the verse 10. It says, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. That is, the things of God, the gospel. For the Spirit the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So, in that verse, you have, first of all, the teaching that the Holy Spirit is a definite person, dealing with the personality of the Holy Ghost. He is a definite person. Because it says here, the Spirit searcheth. Notice that language. That is the action of a person. Searching can only be performed or carried out by one who is a definite person. So he's a real person, a definite person. What I'm saying is, he's not a mere influence. That's what many will teach, even to this very day. In their errors on the doctrine of the Spirit, they will do away with all of his personality. And they will say he's just an influence sent forth by God. But here we find that the Holy Ghost is a person. A definite person. Because he's seen here to be searching. And then he's also a distinct person. Because he is distinct from the Father. It says here, God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. He searches the things of God. So you have two persons there. In this verse, you have the Spirit and you have God, and that, of course, we take to be God the Father. So he's a distinct person, as well as a definite person. But then he's a divine person, because it says here that he searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now the word searches, or searcheth as it is here, may throw you for a moment, because when you look at it and you say, well, this means the Holy Ghost doesn't know the deep things of God, so he's got to find them out. But that's not what the word searcheth means. That is the original Greek word here. It doesn't mean that. The word searcheth here is a word that has to do with revelation. And it means that the Holy Ghost reveals the things of God because he knows them. He knows the deep things of God, which means he is a divine person. Only one who's God, in other words, knows these deep things of God. It would be impossible for a creature, as some will teach that the Spirit is, or a mere influence, to search, but more than that, to search the deep things of God in the sense of understanding them. That's what the word searcheth means. He understands them and reveals them all at once. So he is a distinct, or he is a definite person, he's distinct from the other persons, and he's divine. That verse teaches all of that about the personality of the Holy Ghost. Now go again to chapter 12 where we read, and you will see in that chapter these points about his personality being definite and distinct and divine. That's a good way to remember it, just by using that kind of alliteration, just to get it into your heart. He's a definite person. He's distinct from the other persons. He's divine. Now look here at these verses 4 to 6 that we read earlier. And we find here that in these verses the Holy Ghost is the producer of the gifts that are mentioned. But notice that he is distinct from the gifts that he mentions. Now I make that point because if the Holy Ghost is only a power or an influence, then that's what you have in the gifts. In other words, where do you see power? Where do you see influence? Well, you see it in these gifts that are mentioned here. And if the Holy Ghost is only that, if he's only the manifestation of the power of God or these certain gifts that are mentioned here, well, then he wouldn't be distinct from them. It wouldn't make sense to have him mentioned as he is here. Look in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. In other words, it's the same Spirit who gives all these different gifts to God's people that are mentioned on down the chapter. But the point is, he's distinct from the very gifts themselves, and that would not be correct if he were a mere influence. The gifts would be the Spirit, in other words, because the gifts are influences and powers and so on that operate, and therefore the Holy Ghost is a mere influence. Well, this verse is therefore in error, because this verse is teaching that he's distinct from the gifts. But more than that, he's distinct from the other three persons, just to show you in this verse or this passage the same thing. Because you effectively have the Trinity here. Verse 4, you have the Spirit. Verse 5, it says, there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There is Christ. And verse 6, there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. You have the Spirit, you have Christ, and you have the Father in those three verses. It is the Holy Spirit who's the author of these divine gifts. It is the Holy Spirit, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the author of the ministries. It says here, there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, has set up all these administrations or offices, like the elder, the deacon, the pastor. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has instituted those offices. The Holy Ghost is the one who gives the gifts for those offices. And it is God the Father who is shown here to be the one who is behind the operation of it all. It says there in verse 6, it is the same God which worketh all in all. So, God the Father, he is the one who is the author of the operations of that take place among God's people. Christ is the one who is the author of the different ministries. The Holy Ghost is the one who is the author of the power or the gifts that are needed to fulfill what is in view here. So you'll see again that the Holy Spirit is a person distinct from the Father and distinct from the Lord Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 11. All these worketh at one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will, or as he wills. Notice there the word will. There is the clear evidence that he's a person, because only a person has a will. An influence doesn't have a will. That quality, that faculty, belongs to a person. And that's seen, of course, in humanity. That which marks a person as being a human being, for one thing, is that he or she has a will. And we talk about a little child, and we say, boy, he has a will of his own. And what we mean is, he manifests the fact that he's got a stubborn streak in his will, but the will is there. In that child from the very moment of birth and makes its appearance. But anyhow, will can't belong to an influence or a power. Will belongs to a person. So there's so much in 1 Corinthians about the personality of the Holy Ghost. And then quickly, turn to chapter 6. Let's just look here at another passage that deals with the Holy Spirit in this great epistle. And here we have the Holy Spirit in the realm of applying redemption. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11. It says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, in that verse, the three verbs, washed, sanctified, justified, obviously have a close connection, a close affinity, one with the other. And they have to do with the legal acceptance of the Christian. Now, I know that when you look at the word sanctified, most often that has to do with the purging of the believer in his life after he is saved and that work of sanctification. But right here, Paul is just building one term upon another, having in order to set forth the great truth that the one who is saved, no matter what he was in the past, whether he's a drunkard or whatever he might have been in the past, he's now clear, he's now accepted by God. So he builds up these terms, washed, sanctified, because the word sanctified basically means to set apart. So he is, in that sense, sanctified. He's set apart from condemnation, he's washed from his defilement, he's justified. So these three verbs here essentially refer to the same truth, that is, legal acceptance with God, that is in their use here. But it says this, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that expression, in the name of the Lord Jesus, refers to the fact that the merit that results in a sinner's being accepted by God is found in Christ. So the name of the Lord Jesus simply means that Christ is the one who has procured or has secured this acceptance for sinners. Categories of sinners are mentioned there. People like that can be cleared because Christ has procured the merit, the foundation to bring that about. So that's what he means by washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the procuring merit of this. But then it says this, and by the Spirit of our God. What do you have there? You have the truth that it is the Holy Spirit who actually applies this. That is the merit that Christ has bought. For by a man who was a drunkard or whatever he was in his past, or if you take it, other categories of sinners, it's the same for all, whereby that person is cleared in the sight of God. No longer condemned, but he is declared righteous. He is set apart as belonging to the Lord. He's justified, therefore, and all his sin is washed away. That's all applied by the Spirit of our God. The Holy Ghost, and we saw this when we dealt with the person work of Christ, the Holy Ghost applies what Christ has accomplished. Christ has accomplished redemption, and the Holy Spirit applies it to sinners, as we see right here in these verses. Then we look at 2 Corinthians 4, just as we draw to near a close today. 2 Corinthians 4, just another important statement that has to do with the application of redemption, where the Holy Ghost is referred to as the Spirit of faith. 2 Corinthians 4:13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak. Now, he's called the Spirit of faith. What does that mean? It means that he produces faith. The Spirit of faith. He is the author of it, in other words. He's the one who, as I put it, produces it in the heart of the sinner. He's the Spirit of faith. Now, remember, not all men have faith. Second Thessalonians 3 verse 2 says that. All men have not faith. Now what a statement that is, because there are people who will tell you, oh yes, any man can believe. The Bible says all men have not faith. The Bible also says that faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8. And here the Bible is saying that faith, which is not the possession of all men, but is the gift of God by grace, is produced by the Spirit of God. So the Holy Ghost is the one who applies redemption, because the Holy Ghost produces faith in the heart of the sinner. And how does he do that? Well, it is, of course, by the miracle of the new birth. That's how faith is produced in a sinner's heart. By the miraculous act of the Holy Ghost in the new birth. And he does it, of course, along as well as the creative act in the human heart. There is also then the operation of the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing. In other words, a sinner hears the Word of God, he hears the Gospel. And as he hears it, the Holy Spirit works in that heart, creating that miracle of the new birth, giving faith to that person. And as he hears the Gospel, he's then enabled to believe what he hears. He actually exercises faith, the faith that the Spirit has given him, as he's sitting under or exposed to the preaching of the Word of God. And thereby the word of God comes into effect in his life, because as he hears the word, he hears what he should believe, he hears what he should trust, he hears that from which he should turn, so on and so on. And as he hears all that, the Holy Spirit does the miraculous work, giving him faith, enabling him to believe all that, and exercise faith and repentance in relation to what he has just heard. And that means that when we take that statement, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, we must understand that that is twinned, as it were, with a verse like this, where it says it's the spirit of faith. In other words, many people, thousands of people, hear the word of God, but they don't have faith. In other words, the mere hearing of the word without the miraculous work of the Spirit does not result in faith. The two go together. And we must always keep that in mind, because it's the Holy Ghost who does the miraculous work, so that what is heard, what is required, what is demanded in the gospel is then believed by the one in whose heart the Spirit operates. Now, that's why it's essential to preach the gospel. Because people will say, well, that's all true, what's the point of preaching? They end up in error. You see, the two go together. I stand up before a congregation, only God knows who is saved in the final analysis, or who will be saved. I don't know. It's my responsibility to preach the gospel to every creature sitting there, to every person. And every person, of course, is accountable and should believe the gospel. Because that is his accountability as a result of being made in the image of God, and as one on whom the claims of the gospel relate. He's accountable to believe that. And if he doesn't believe it, he will be damned. And the point is, we would all be damned, every one of us, but for grace. Grace operates. The Spirit moves. The word that's been heard by everyone is made effectual to one here, one there in that congregation, whatever the case might be, simply because of God's sovereign grace. So, the Holy Spirit applies all of this to the heart of the sinner. That is why, when we come to look at the doctrine of the Holy Ghost, what a glorious subject it is, because we are shown so clearly that the Lord, by his Spirit, bestows on condemned men his mercy, his grace, by the operation of the Spirit of God. So there's much in Corinthians. We'll come back to this again. Trust the Lord will write these things upon your heart. So let's bow together. Father, we pray that thou wilt bless the word to us. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt make us a people who go forth utterly dependent on the Spirit of our God and on his working and on his mighty power. Come today, Lord. Bless us, we pray, and abide with us in all the meetings. Go with us now to the season of prayer. Meet with us there, Lord. Gather us together to pray, and come down into our midst with power. We ask in the Saviour's name, and for the Saviour's sake. Amen.